We're going to look at part four tonight of our figures of speech in the Bible. We just want to remind real quick, we'll go through the three tips we've had so far is that it's figurative if the literal interpretation would be absurd. It's figurative if a Bible writer says it has a different meaning, or if the person in the text says that it has a different meaning. It's figurative if other Bible writers interpret it figuratively. And we looked at, so far, 12 different types of figures of speech. We've looked at similes and metaphors, which are probably the two that are most common to us and that we understand the best, those things where we compare things like that. An allegory, which is a bunch of metaphors put together. Metonymy, where you use one part to describe the whole. Metonymy is where you use one place, one thing instead of the other, because they're closely related. Synecdoche is where you use one part of a thing to represent the whole. Then irony and sarcasm and hyperbole. Sarcasm, we're pretty familiar with that one. We've heard that one a time or two. And irony, we kind of understand that idea that something's not quite the way you would expect it to be. Hyperbole, of course, is just a big fancy word for exaggeration. And then personification, where we give an inanimate object a human-like or lifelike characteristic. A riddle, we know about riddles. Paranomasia, and that one was kind of an odd one that we looked at last week, it was basically the same word used, but it was used in two different ways that can be kind of confusing if you don't understand that figure of speech. And then anthropomorphism, where we give God some of the attributes of man, like the eyes and ears and things like that. So tonight we want to look at the fourth tip for in learning the difference between figures of speech in the Bible and literal sections. It's figurative if it makes a contradiction in itself. You know, some things just contradict themselves. And so if they do that, then one or the other has got to be taken figuratively. They can't both be literal, or you would have a contradiction. And we know that God doesn't make mistakes. God does not contradict himself. So if there's a passage where it seems to look like, well, there's a contradiction here, one possible explanation, and there are many. And we talked about this in the teen class this morning about the different possibilities for explaining the things that people say, well, there's something wrong with the Bible there. There are lots of different reasons that people may think that are not really anything wrong with the Bible. It's just the way they're looking at it. They've confused the issue. But if it makes a contradiction in itself, one example of this is in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid." That would be the goat kid, not the human kid. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." A little while later on, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and what a wonderful thing it's going to be. And then a while later in chapter 35 and verse 9, when he's talking again about the kingdom of heaven again there, he says, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." And so now you say, well, wait a minute. Over here he says the lion's going to be there laying down with the lamb. And over here he says there's no lion's going to be in there. Well, which is it? Well, obviously, if we're talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, we don't expect literal lions anyway. There wouldn't be any literal lions. But in a figurative way, he describes the lions. Of course, we talked about Jesus this morning being the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but he's also described as a lion because of his courage and his strength. And many times in the Bible, animals are used figuratively because of some characteristic that we ascribe to them. Like we think of the wise old owl, or we think about being sly like a fox, or we think about a serpent being sneaky, or things like that. We have these ideas that certain animals act certain ways. And to some degree, that's us putting our own ways of thinking and our own emotions into those animals. I don't know that snakes really sneak up on you, but it feels that way when you're walking along and there's one and you didn't see it. It feels like it snuck up on you. But you may have really snuck up on it in the process. But there are a lot of things like that in the Bible where certain animals represent certain things. And lions certainly represent strength in some places, like Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah. But in other places, a lion represents the devil who's seeking whom he may devour. And that's certainly not a courageous or a strong thing. That's a wicked and evil thing that he's going to destroy. And so there are different things like that. We talk about, Jesus talks about being wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, harmless as doves. And so he has this idea that certain animals are certain ways. And we do that a lot of times. Well, here, the lions, whether they're going to be lions or not, well, of course there's not going to be lions. He's talking figuratively. Now, maybe another time we'll look into what does he mean by all of that, the lion and the lamb and the leopard, and the, what's he mean by all of those things? We have to delve into Isaiah 11 to get into that a little further sometime. But today we just wanted to point out that here one place he says there's a lion there, one place he said no lion's there. It looks like it would be a contradiction. If you took it literally, it would be a contradiction because you can't have lions and no lions. You either have to have lions or you have to not. And that would be a contradiction. So we'd see the figurativeness of it. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, we talked a little bit about Jesus' name this morning and Him being named. What was His name to be? Was His name Jesus or was it Emmanuel? Now the prophecy had said, verse 23 of Matthew 1 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And yet, back at the beginning of the angel saying to Mary, "You shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from His sins." There's no place in the New Testament where people literally called Jesus Emmanuel as His name. His name was always Jesus to those folks. Of course, it would have been pronounced a little different in their language than we would say it in ours. It would have been more similar to something like Yesu or Yahshua or something like that, depending on who you talk to about the way they pronounced things over there and back then in those years ago. But the question is, well, if the prophet said His name was going to be called Emmanuel and yet His parents named Him Jesus, then that didn't fulfill the prophecy. Well, look at what he says. His name will be called Emmanuel because that is interpreted God with us. It wasn't that His name was literally going to be Emmanuel, that He was going to be named Emmanuel, but He was going to be called God with us. And isn't that what John 1 tells us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us. That's what He was when He was here on this earth. He was God with us. And so we understand the figurative nature of that. That He was not literally to be named Emmanuel. He was named Jesus because He would save the people from their sins. And Jesus literally translated, that word would mean Savior, one who saves. It's similar to the name Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua was one who saved his people, taking them over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Jesus, of course, takes us over the river of death into the Promised Land in that same way. But in a better way even than Joshua did with that physical Promised Land. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 27, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, is that the body of Jesus or is it bread? And again, the idea is it can't be both things at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. Of course, some try to make some sort of miraculous thing happen that bread when you eat, it turns into the actual body of Christ or something like that. But you run into some difficulties with that. In one that we'll talk about a little later on, is that you've got to be careful that you're not contradicting other scripture with your interpretation of one. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 11:24-27, when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, now, is it his body? Well, yes, in the figurative sense, but not literally. They could, and they, how foolish would they have had to have been? They're sitting there with him. His body was sitting right on the other side of the table from him. They knew that what he was giving them was not his body. And it's amazing sometimes the lengths to which people today will go to try to make the Bible say something that to the people that were right there when those things were happening, they would have understood very clearly that that's a foolish interpretation of it, that it can't possibly mean that. Jesus couldn't possibly be giving them his body while he's sitting right there in his body. And so the idea of that was absurd in itself, and it would have caused a contradiction. It also would have conflicted with other teaching, such as that, especially with the cup, that we're not to drink blood, we're not to eat blood. And yet if he said it actually was his blood, because he says that as well, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." But he says here, "Whosoever shall eat this bread..." Well, wait a minute. A minute ago you said it was your body, and now you're saying it's bread. Well, that's a contradiction. Jesus is making sense. He's not doing... Well, no. We understand the idea of one thing representing another. We can recognize that. And that's what Jesus did right there, as he made that bread represent his body that was going to be given on the cross for them and for us as well. Then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, we'll start there. The Bible there says, "For every house is built by some man." Now would we agree, or I guess we could say today, we say, well, or a woman, right? But every house is built by someone. Houses don't just grow up out of the ground. It'd be nice if they did. And they don't repair themselves either. That'd be nice too. But somebody's got to fix them. Somebody's got to build them. That's the way it works. But here he says, every house is built by some man. But in 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now, is he talking about a literal house? Is God building us houses? Well, not in the literal physical sense of a house like we think of a house, that like we left to come up here and like we'll go back to after we leave tonight. Not that kind of a house. He's talking really about a spiritual body is what he's really talking about. But he talks about the house. It was a house not made by hands. Now every house, the Hebrew writer says, is built by someone, and they use their hands to do it. So how could you have a house that wasn't built with hands? Well, it would have to not be a literal physical house that they're talking about. It's something different. And so when you have these things where there's just an obvious... says one thing and then the opposite of that thing, that doesn't work. Which brings us to the first type of figure of speech, a very common one, we sometimes even use it, a paradox. It's a opposite things are thrown together in ways that seem illogical. It seems like it doesn't make sense, and yet so many times it does make sense. We just don't always realize it. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, Jesus says, "He who finds his life will lose it." Well, wait, if you found it, how would you lose it? You found it. And of course, in this way, he's using one of those paronomasia ones where life has got two different meanings there. In one place, he's talking about your physical life, and one, he's talking about the spiritual life. So if you spend all of your time worrying about your physical life and trying to find yourself in the physical world, you're going to lose out on your spiritual life. And you're going to lose your life in eternity in heaven with Him. That'll be lost. But if you lose your life, your physical life, you're willing to sacrifice it and give it up, then you'll gain life. You'll get your life. You'll find your life. And so he has that paradox there. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, we see another example of a paradox. There Paul says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Well, how can we be strong when we're weak? Well, it's when we realize in our weakness that we're unable to do it, that we need God's strength. And we go to Him for His strength, then we have a true source of strength, much greater than we could ever have on our own, when we realize that weakness and depend on His strength. And there are certainly some other things. We think about paradoxes, the fact that Jesus, by dying, gained victory over death. That seems like an illogical way to go about it. And to the world, it doesn't make sense. Well, the conquering hero, how can he die and defeat death by dying? That doesn't make sense to them. And yet that was part of God's plan, was for Jesus to defeat death by experiencing death. And then, of course, he did not remain dead. He rose from the grave. Now then, sometimes there are contrasts where differences are pointed out in things that otherwise would be very much the same. Now, there are two ways of looking at two objects, two people, two events. You can either look at the similarities, or you can look at the differences. And the contrast looks at the difference. It may take something that in 99% of the ways is the same, but it focuses on that 1% that's different. And that's the contrast. Proverbs 11 and verse 1, talking about a balance. He says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." So these balances and weights that they used to use to measure out things, they're much the same in every way. And to look at them, you couldn't tell the difference. You couldn't tell which one was what. But he says, hey, there's some of them that are false, and some of them are just. Some of them are fair. And some are fair and some are not fair. And so he draws a contrast then between the one that brings the Lord delight and the one that the Lord hates, that's an abomination to Him. In Proverbs 15:1, you're going to answer somebody, how are you going to do it? Proverbs writer here says there's two ways. Say, you know, you're answering, but how do you do it? That makes a difference. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So it's not just, well, I answered him. Well, but how did you answer him? That makes a difference. And that's part of the contrasting. Those two different things bring very different results. And then, of course, the other side of that coin that we talked about a minute ago, you can look at the similarities. And comparison looks at the things that are alike, even sometimes things that may seem very different from one another, but it looks at how they're similar. It compares them to each other in a way that you wouldn't necessarily think about. But Psalm 84 and verse 10, "A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside." So which is better, one day or 1,000 days? Well, we would think, well, the 1,000 days sounds better than one. But that all depends on what you're doing with those days. If you had to spend those days in jail, which one would be better, 1,000 or one? If you had to spend those days out in the hot sun working, which is better, 1,000 or one? If you got to spend those days in heaven, which would be better, 1,000 or one? So how you're spending those days makes a difference. But in this case, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He says, in essence, I'd rather stand outside the door, rather stand out in the weather, but at least be right there at the door at the church door, so to speak. Of course, he was talking about the temple at that time, the house of my God, or really even possibly at that time the tabernacle. But it'd be better to be standing outside, but at least be close to that, than to be with the wicked. He's comparing those things. There is a difference, but a similarity as well there. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. So he's comparing the silver and gold and the riches with the favor and the good name. And we understand what he's saying. In a spiritual sense, this is very true. The problem that many people have, well, you know, a good name isn't going to feed you if you don't have any money and you need some food to eat. A good name is not going to buy you some food like the gold and silver would. Well, that may be true. But he still says that that's better. They both got their good points. They both got their benefits. But the better of the two is the good name or the favor. That's way better than the physical wealth in the long run and in the spiritual realm, which is the most important one. And then finally tonight we want to look at the parable. Of course, parables are probably one of the figures of speech in the Bible that we're most familiar with. We've probably studied about Jesus' parables, and others told parables throughout the Bible as well. But a parable, in essence, is a story that takes something in real life, some real physical person, place, or thing, and uses it as a way of presenting a spiritual or moral teaching, a heavenly thought. We often will say it, basically, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, sometimes we will say. And certainly, that's the case with many of the parables in the Bible, and especially Jesus' parables. And Jesus tells several of those parables. We'd be in bad shape if we started taking his parables literally. He doesn't mean them to be taken literally. He means for us to find the spiritual application of them. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Do we remember the story of the pearl of great price? The kingdom of heaven is like this man that went and searched everywhere, and when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything that he had to purchase that pearl, that one pearl. It was so valuable. Now we might look at that for just a moment. Let's take that story literally. How foolish would it be for someone to find a pearl or a diamond or any other precious jewel or gem of any kind or something, and to go and sell everything that they had and then spend all of their money to get that one thing? What are you going to do with it once you've got it? You've got that pearl. What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? Where are you going to live? What good's that pearl going to do you? See, when you take that story literally, it's ridiculous for somebody to do something like that. Now, there are probably some people out there crazy enough to do just about that. I know some people sell everything they have and lose everything they have and give up everything they have for something a lot less precious than a pearl. They do it for some drugs or for an extramarital affair or for, you know, any number. You know, they give up their whole life for something like that. But what's Jesus' point? His point is that the pearl represents the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is more valuable than any physical thing that we could ever possess. And that's the idea that he tries to get across to us, and we need to understand that. And then, of course, Luke 8, 9 through 15 with the sower and the soils. Is Jesus really teaching us about how to plant our gardens or plant a farm? No, absolutely not. He's not talking about us sowing seed. Just as he told the disciples, I'll make you fishers of men, he also told us, he is telling us in this parable, that he wants us to be sowers of the word. He wants us to be farmers, but not physical farmers. Nothing wrong with being a physical farmer. I'm glad he doesn't make us all be physical farmers, because I can't even grow a cactus. I think I've almost got an aloe vera killed right now. And you know how hard it is to kill an aloe vera? I mean, I am the opposite of talented. If there's something opposite of a green thumb, I've got two of them. Because I can't grow a plant to save my life. So if it had to be that we had to actually grow plants and be farmers to get to heaven, I'd be out of luck. I wouldn't make it. But fortunately, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying you have to be able to grow plants in order to get to heaven. That's not the idea. And so all of these things, as we continue to look at these things, you know, Jesus tells us in that lesson that we're going to go out there and we're going to sow God's Word. That's the seed. The seed is God's Word. We're going to plant that seed in people's lives. At least we better be. We're supposed to be. That's what he's telling us we're supposed to be doing. We're going to... Sometimes it may be a little seed. Sometimes we may water some a little bit. Sometimes we may fertilize something that somebody else planted. Or water something that somebody else planted. And that's part of this process. But we're out there to be planting the seed, telling people God's Word. We're not out there to try to get into biblical arguments and win them. We may win the argument and cause somebody to lose their soul, and that's not a good bargain. We can go out there and be just mean and ugly and nasty and tell people all sorts of horrible things. But, well, it was the truth, and I had to tell them the truth. Well, the Bible does tell us to tell the truth, but it says, speak the truth in love. It's important for us to have that love as a backdrop for that. But we may go out there and say, well, I don't want to tell that person. No, we sow that seed. Every opportunity we have, we plant a seed. Just like, though, in this parable, some of those seeds aren't ever going to sprout. Some of those seeds are never going to get into the soil at all. Some of them are going to spring up for a little bit and then fade away. Some of them are going to get choked out. But there are going to be some that will grow. But you know an amazing thing about being a sower? The more seeds you sow, the bigger your crop is going to be. If we go out there thinking, well, I'm going to find one person, I'm going to find the right person, and when I find the right person, then I'm going to plant a seed. Well, we can't expect much of a crop out of that. What did the sower do? He threw his seed everywhere he went. Some of it didn't do anything. Some of it got eaten by the birds. But he was still planting the seed. And we need to be planting that seed. If you're here tonight and you have not allowed the seed of God's Word to plant in your heart and grow, you need to let it grow in there. You need to not harden your heart to God's Word. Allow it to change you. If you're here and as Christian, you haven't been sowing the seed like you should. You need to be the kind of person who's out there sowing the seed for God in His kingdom. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.